This morning we are continuing with our invitation series. And when I saw the picture of that, the first thing that it said to me was how lovely that scripture, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And you know, if we should be a community bringing anything, we should be a community bringing good news, which implies motion, that implies movement, that implies move yourself to take the good news, the message that each of us carry, that we have been redeemed. Amen. Put my little stopwatch on there. I've got to honour Jeff, even though he's not here. His words are ringing in my ears. Well, and that's even before I start preaching this morning. I've called my preach this morning Invitation Through Encounter. Invitation Through Encounter. Because as I began to read the scriptures, and a number of different thoughts were going through my head as I was preparing for my preaching slot, and one of those was, what does invitation flow out of? And so it got me looking in the Bible at a few things. John 4, verses 1 to 28. This morning I've been reading my voice Bible. I don't know about you guys, but I like to mix it up a bit in what I read. I try to read scripture every day. And I have these moments when I want to read the One New Man Bible because I want to go back to the Hebrew roots. And then I want to read the voice because it kind of dramatizes it in a different way and makes me imagine scripture in a different way. Sometimes I'm in my New American Standard, and sometimes I'm even in my King James Bible, because let's face it, that's the real Bible, right? Right there. But this morning, everything that I'm going to be quoting to you is out of the voice. And I encourage you to get a different Bible, just to read, just to enjoy it. This is fantastic, reading the Gospels out of the voice, because it's written quite dramatically. So anyway, I'm picking up this story, John 4, verses 128. But keep this in your mind. I'm talking about invitation that flows out of encounter. So as you can guess, I'm going to be looking at some Christ encounters and how they had a knock-on effect in people's lives. Have you ever thought about some of the imperatives of God? And by that, I mean those things that God in the flesh, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, said that he had to do. Do you know there were things that Jesus had to do? He told his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and he had to suffer. Yeah, he said he must be lifted up to draw all men to himself. Yeah, he had to do that. He said that he had to fulfill the scriptures that were written about him. He had to do that. Newsflash, Jesus came and he lived the one life he got with purpose. Right there, that's a challenge. He said that he had to be handed over to sinful men. But you know what? He also said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. If God says he must do something, he had to do it. If God said to people that they must do things, then guess what? They must do that. He said to Nicodemus, listen, under cover of darkness, ironic, isn't it? Nicodemus came seeking light in the scriptures. He did it. He came to the light of the world in the dark, in the night, to ask for illumination. That just gets me. I don't know. And in that moment, God said to him, oh, yeah, he saw his hunger. You want to see and enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, you've got to be born again. You must be born again. After he'd performed the first miracle at Cana, he said, new wine must be put into new wineskins. Why? Because he's talking about this new revelation that we can't just attach Holy Spirit into our old dead ways. The new wine is talking about Holy Spirit, and we have to be made into new vessels, new creations, to receive that new wine for the flow of it. Amen? It piques my interest just to consider the things that God in the flesh had to do with the one life that he got. And it made me think, and this is just an aside all by way of introduction, that we get so busy with our life game plans. I'm going to ask a couple of people, please, to hand one out to you, as many of these as will go around, maybe a couple of people. Mick, I might have been rash when I said no to a fan. It's quite hot up here. And if you're thinking, look, Bo's put on two wrong earrings this morning. No, I couldn't make my mind up, so I just decided, why does everything have to match when you get older? Children, wear whatever they want. And I just decided, hello, I couldn't make a choice. Thank you, Gloria. So you know what? Who knows? Praise God that I put on two a pair of shoes this morning. That's only because you need the right height. But otherwise, who knows? I don't know. I could mix it up. The imperatives of God. Do you know what? God came with purpose. God sent Jesus with a purpose. Jesus lived with purpose. And his mission was to reach the broken and the lost with his love, with his redemptive power, and draw them to himself. Now, on that bucket list, that postcard bucket list, I just wanted to provoke you a little bit. What are the things? You've got one life. We think a bucket list must go to New Zealand. Been there, done that. It's quite nice. I think I'd like to go to Norway now. Bucket list, I must lose weight. Well, find someone who loves round. That's what I say. I must save. Yeah, great. So that when we come to our first fruit offering, God can touch it and say, give it all away. You go to it, church. Just playing with you. But really, I do want to provoke you a little bit. I want to say, what are you doing with your life? What am I doing with my life? What's on my bucket list? What do I want to make sure I've done before I die? I'm reading a book by Crystal McVeigh. She was dead for 9 minutes. She had pancreatitis and she died. And you know, I'm quite interested. I like to read near-death experiences of Christians. And she said, she never got to heaven. She never got through the gates. She knew that she was headed there. She said, but in the moment that she met God and she didn't see him, he was swathed in light, glorious light. She said, a lot of people say, when I get to heaven, oh, actually, no, Mick, I won't, because you know what? It'll give me a Marilyn Monroe moment or something. So we'll just, all right. But if this is what my earrings look like, please. All right. So she said, a lot of people say this, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, why did he do this and why didn't he do that? She said, no, you won't. You won't. She said she got there and there was one thought in her mind. She said she was filled with the sense of all-knowing. It was as if she had come home and that she belonged. And suddenly she knew things that she didn't know on earth, but she knew the answer to absolutely everything. She said, and I stood in the presence of God's incredible light, and I knew that it was God there, she said. And there was one question on her mind. Why didn't I do more? Why didn't I do more? Because the reality is that this side of the grave is the only place we get to do anything for the lost and anything for the kingdom. And that's why I gave you that bucket list. Make it count. For God's sake and for your sake, make it count. And for the sake of the lost. So going through Samaria was one of those imperative moments of God. Now, Samaria, I just have to tell you this, give you a little bit of a background. It topographically, it sits like a saddle. The name means saddle of this particular village that he went to, Shechar. It sits high up between two mountains like a saddle. That's probably why it's called that. But Samaria was a hotbed of idolatry. Look, it had been a Canaanite stronghold, and the Jews who were there, they'd intermarried with the Canaanites, so the Pharisees and the devout Jews considered them to be half-breeds and mongrels. Because they had taken foreign partners, spouses, and now they were all half-breeds. They diluted the pure blood. And if that wasn't bad enough, they'd built a temple on Mount Gerizim to rival the one at Jerusalem. And so Samaria was a place that was divided. It was in the northern kingdom. It was divided over race, and it was divided over worship. And into that setting, you get an imperative moment of God. He said to his disciples, I needs must go through Samaria. Now, Pharisees and devout Jews would avoid actually too much contact with them. Here we have Rabbi Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless one, and he's going to go right through. I must. Not even I feel like it, I choose to, let's see how they're doing, but I must, an imperative of God. I must go through Samaria. So he goes through Samaria, and interestingly enough, it says in my voice, it says that they came to the town of Sychar, I'm not sure how you say it, and Jesus found a spot by a well, and that just word just pinged out to me. I was like, he found it? Implies that he was looking for it. Oh, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Which mountain? Well, any mountain you take me to, then God. I must go through Samaria. Why? I don't know. Go through it and I'll tell you. I want you to be in a specific spot because I've got an appointment for you. Was he God? Yes, but he was fully man too. He found his spot, and my Bible, the voice says that from his vantage point, he just began to watch. I read you a little bit of it. In a small Samaritan town known as Sychar, Jesus and his entourage stopped to rest at the historic well that Jacob gave his son Joseph. It was about noon when Jesus found a spot to sit close to the well while the disciples ventured off to find provisions. From his vantage, he watched as a Samaritan woman approached to draw some water. Unexpectedly, he spoke to her. Now, it doesn't say that she was the only one who came to draw water, though drawing water in the heat of the day might tip us to the fact that she was something of an outcast and wanted to avoid close contact with others. But what it does tell us is that she caught Jesus' eye. Something about her caught his eye. And then the voice puts it this way, unexpectedly he spoke to her. He had to go through Samaria. Holy Spirit led him that way. He looks for until he finds the right spot. I believe unctioned by Holy Spirit. Yeah, not here, not here, not here, here. Here's where I want you to be. And then he watches. And he waits. And he waits until a particular person catches his attention. You see, back in the day, men did not speak to women that they did not know. That type of cross-gender social intercourse was very much forbidden and frowned upon. So, and Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. He's in a Samaritan city. He approaches and speaks to an unknown Samaritan woman. And even more than that, he asked two things of her. How about that? God interrupts us to take us through a place we would never normally go because we know it's hostile and we're not really welcome there. And then he leads us around until we find the spot where we need to be. And then he asks us to leap out of our comfort zone and do something that's totally untraditional and not expected. And then I don't even get to actually ease in by saying, well, what about the weather? It's quite hot today in Samaria, isn't it? No. Ask her to draw water from the well for you, and then ask her to let you drink, to give you something to drink. He completely blindsided this woman. He didn't engage her in any pleasantries. He just asked her outright for a favor. And he wasn't even fazed when she challenged him. But verses 10 to 15 show us that Jesus was there, and what he'd seen in that woman, he discerned her deep spiritual hunger. And up to verse 10 in the story, this relationally challenged woman, this was just another day at the well. This was just another day in the life of having to draw water in the heat of the midday sun. Again, unwed, unmarriageable, probably in her own eyes, until Jesus Christ took a detour and got right to the heart of her matter. He transcended culture to connect this woman to the central issue of her faith, worship, and worship of God as Father. Listen to this from the voice. Because she asked him, where should we worship? You Jews say it's in Jerusalem. We say it's here. What do you have to say about that? And he says this, and another must of God, actually, another imperative. The Father is spirit, and he is seeking followers whose worship is sourced in truth and deeply spiritual as well. Regardless of whether you are in Jerusalem or on this mountain, if you do not seek the Father, then you do not worship. And she says to him, these mysteries will be made clear by he who is promised, the Anointed One. And Jesus replies to her, the Anointed One is speaking to you. I am the one you are looking for. He told her straight, it was not where she worshipped, but who she worshipped. Who is the object of her worship that matters? God could be worshipped not as someone who is far off and distant, but how Jesus brought her the message. God, worship him as Father, or you don't worship at all. Well, that begs the question, church, believers, sons and daughters of God, are we worshiping God as Father? Because if that concept is to be believed, worship God as Father or you don't worship him at all. Because the tradition of God afar off just won't do. Jesus didn't come so that we would keep God at arm's length. He came bridging the gap on the cross with his own body, making a way, becoming the way himself. I am the way, the truth and the life, the way to become adopted as children to a loving Father. Jesus got to the very core of this woman's spiritual hunger. She had been looking for the Anointed One. Jesus said, listen, I'm the one you've been looking for. How did he know that? Holy Spirit told him. You're here, Jesus, because heaven's got an appointment for you. And in that appointment, it might take you out of your comfort zone. It might detour you a little bit. You might have to endure the heat of the midday sun. You might even have to ask somebody to give you something to engage them in conversation. This might seem out of your comfort zone, but God was drawn to the hunger, the spiritual hunger of one relationally challenged woman. It's not lost on me. They connected over physical thirst, but God discerned her spiritual hunger. In this moment of time, in an unlikely place between God and a seeking heart, heaven had intersected, and that one life was changed forever. But what did an encounter with Jesus do for this woman? Verse 28 says, the woman went back to the town, leaving her water pot behind. She stopped men and women on the streets and told them about what had happened. I met a stranger who knew everything about me. Come and see for yourselves. Can he be the Anointed One? Come and see for yourselves. That encounter, invitation flowed out of encounter. When was the last time we got so distracted by the revelation of Jesus Christ in our midst that we left behind our water pot, that we stopped the urgency of our moment to contemplate the importance of every moment spent with Jesus? When was the last time that our spiritual hunger initiated a meeting of heaven and earth such that we could not keep it to ourselves? When was the last time we told our Christ story to another person and invited them to come and see for themselves? Because invitation flows out of encounter. Mark 4, verse 35 to Mark 5, verse 20. That's the story of the demoniac. And the story starts for me in Mark 4, verse 35. Jesus had been ministering all day on the hillsides of Galilee. He's teaching parables to the people. And then I pick up the story. It says, the same evening, Jesus suggested they cross over the other side of the lake. With Jesus already in the boat, they left the crowd behind and set sail along with a few other boats that followed. As they sailed, a storm formed. The winds whipped up huge waves that broke over the bow, filling the boat with so much water that even the experienced sailors among them were sure they were going to sink. Then you have that whole episode of Jesus is in the boat and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and the authority of God absolutely stupefies the disciples as they realize that God, actually, the one who can command the elements, is in their boats. And then It says this: they travelled across the sea to the land of Gerasa. That's the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes in other Bibles. It's in Galilee. When Jesus came ashore, he was immediately met by a man who was tortured by an evil spirit. This man lived in the cemeteries and no one could control him, not even those who tried to tie him up or chain him. He had often been bound in chains, but his strength was so great that he could break the chains and tear the irons loose from his feet and hands. No one and nothing could subdue him. Day and night he lurked among the tombs or ran mad in the hills, and the darkness made him scream or cut himself with sharp-edged stones. When this man saw Jesus coming in the distance, he ran to him and fell to his knees in front of him, and Jesus started commanding the unclean spirit out. I believe there is a compulsion that we call the love of God, and it actively seeks out the lost, the broken, and the enslaved. The desperate condition of the entire human race is epitomized in this one demon-crazed man. Satan pulls the strings, and his rule over us is tyrannical, destructive, and tormenting on both sides of the grave. Nothing and no one can break the chains of our slavery to sin until Jesus Christ came and did that on Calvary. See, God in the form of Jesus Christ, I read the Gospels and I think, wow, unexpected. You know, after a hard day's ministry, I can imagine that he might just have wanted to put his feet up and kick back with his friends. But he's been in the Galilean hillsides. He's been teaching and preaching, sharing parables. He's probably very tired. And then at an unction of Holy Spirit, he says, hey, listen, we've got to go across to the other side. Now, there's no happenstance with God. Nothing happens accidentally. God did everything with purpose. He still does. He does it with you and with me. Whether we call that good or bad, God is over everything. Amen? And he works all things. And this side of heaven, I won't know. And that's what trust is called. Can you imagine how lovely, I'm coming back to this, on the mountains are the feet of him, even tired feet, who are thinking, God, don't call me. Not today. Look, I've been working so hard for you. Haven't we had enough? Haven't I done enough today? Well, I've got an appointment for you, and it's not local, and it's going to put you out. Oh, great, I'll go. What? You only just allow the devil to raise up a demonic storm, worse than even the experienced sailors have seen, to nearly sink the boat. Aren't I being obedient here? But how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news. God, in the form of Jesus Christ, seemed to be in the habit of doing the unexpected. One moment he was taking a detour through territory that was hostile to keep an appointment with a hungry, spiritually hungry, though morally fallen woman. The next, after a hard day's ministry on the Galilean countryside, he's braving a fierce storm for an appointment with a dangerous, demon-crazed maniac. Really, God? You want to send me where? Oh, but how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news. Think on it afresh. Emmanuel, God is with us. He who hitherto was uncontained and uncontainable deigned to take on the restrictive confines of our human form, to be detoured for one woman, for one spiritually hungry woman. And it pitched him and his disciples through a fierce storm so that a demoniac could fall at his feet and go away free. It's not that Jesus can command the demons, the elements, I mean, that gets me in this story. It's not that the demon-crazed man recognized Jesus from a distance and ran to him and fell in submission at his knees before Jesus had spoken a word that gets me. It's not that demons are subject to Christ's authority. It's not the theology even explaining why demons would have requested to go into a herd of pigs and then kill the pigs whose bodies they wanted. It's not even that. It's not even that a man could be possessed by so many, around 2,000, or that in his possession he was beyond all help but that of Jesus Christ. It's not even the price of one man's freedom, an entire herd, probably many herds. These probably swine herds. We're probably looking after a cooperative of swine farmers, pigs, 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of pigs. That's a lot of livestock. Think about that. The demoniac might have been pretty pleased, but I'm sure that those farmers weren't. Yeah? And that should just tell us the price. There is no price that God puts on a human soul. That cross right there tells us no price is too great, because that's the greatest price that could ever be paid. So anything less than the Son of God himself dying on the cross is just chump change to God. 2,000 pigs, nothing. Spend a whole church budget on the loss, nothing. It's nothing to God. Because that's how valuable a human soul is. And you know how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news. That's the value of the harvest. Church, we've got to value this harvest. The harvest is good. The harvest is wonderful. Jesus died for it. He gave us a message that's still vibrant and alive. And he allows us to encounter with him so that out of our encounters, we can have authentic invitation. Now, what really gets me is that one encounter with the power of God disrupted an entire community. An entire community now. I want that. There's something in me that wants that. There's something in me that wants such a powerful encounter with God collectively and corporately as part of the church in this area, not just in this AOG denomination, in the church in Waltham Abbey. We're not the answer to the church in Waltham Abbey. We are a denominational expression where different of us can find our own beat of the drum here. But the church is bigger than what we are. And oh, there's something in my heart that longs for such an outpouring and a presence and evidence and encounter with Jesus Christ. We encountered God this morning in our worship. In the sentiments and in the encouragement that Tim brought. Yes, do you agree with that? I long for it out there. Verse 14 says, the swineherds ran away, telling everybody they met what had happened. Eventually, a crowd of people came to see for themselves. Invitation flowed from encounter. If you tell enough people about who Jesus is and the real-time things he is doing, the real-time now freedom that he's bringing, the real-time now healing and liberty that comes from a proper heart encounter with him, and then invite them, come see for yourself. This is what Jesus did for me. My heart was broken and I met Jesus. He met me in the heat of my day when things were tough. He met me in the dark when I needed illumination. He crossed the sea for me to come find me because I was crazed and tormented by what I was suffering. And this is what he did for me. Look, just come see for yourself. What if we were to take that on board? What if we were to do that? Invitation that flows from encounter. Do you know what? It wasn't just the swine herds. Verse 18, for fear of what else Jesus might do, the townsfolk beg him to leave their town. The cured demoniac wanted to go with Jesus, but Jesus did not allow it. Stay here. Go back to your own people and let them see what the Lord has done, how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began telling this news in the 10 cities, the Decapolis, that means the 10 cities, region. Wherever he went, people were amazed by what he told them. Listen, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Real time, this is who Jesus is to me. This is what Jesus has done for me. Come and see for yourself. Invitation that flows from the encounter. When was the last time we ran to Jesus to be healed and freed from every chain that's keeping us bound? When was the last time we fell to our knees to beg for mercy? The mercy that Jesus longs to extend. If only we'll stop playing games, stop playing church, playing at being Christians, And let Jesus meet us where we fail, where we fall, where we hide among the tombstones, those dead monuments of our life. When will we come out of the shadows to the scrutiny of the light of the world and let him evict every unclean thing that has set up toehold, foothold, stronghold in our thinking, attitudes, behavior, or preferences? When that happens, church, I'm fully persuaded we'll have an encounter we cannot keep to ourselves. We'll have to let others hear and come see for themselves. Invitation that flows out of encounter. There was a man called Zacchaeus and he lived in Jericho. That's a town to the north of Jerusalem. Just a little bit of interesting things. Even though Jerusalem is here and Jericho is to the north, you go down to Jericho because Jerusalem sits 2,500 feet above sea level and Jericho is down by the Dead Sea, almost 825 feet below sea level. So although it's north of Jerusalem, you say you go down to Jericho, and if you're in Jericho headed to Jerusalem, though it is south of you, you say you go up. So I actually had to look it up in Google because I was like, and Jesus went down to Jericho, but I'm thinking I've been to Jericho and it's north of Jerusalem. How does that work? It's because they're talking about the height above sea level when they say that. So Jesus goes down there and he's got an appointment to keep. There's another imperative of God coming up. Zacchaeus was not only a tax collector, but the head tax collector. That means he had the might of Rome behind him. He probably used it to bully, to be something of a tyrant. He was a cheat, a self-confessed cheat. He got rich off the backs of the people. And if that wasn't enough to be hated for, he was unforgivably also very short. Now, I have nothing against, what do you say? Height-challenged people? Vertically-challenged people. Yes, I have nothing against vertically-challenged or horizontally-challenged people. But clearly, it's just not enough that you're the chief tax collector and you cheat us and you bully us. Oh, my goodness, you're short. What a cuss. You're also short. Get away from me, you short person. But Zacchaeus had one thing going for him. He was hungry for the sight of Jesus. You can have a job. You can be the local, ticket inspector. It's about the most hated job I can think of. I think we should pray for them in our area. I just can't imagine all of that negative energy going to them. Fair enough to the people who actually clamp our cars and tow them away. They deserve every bit of negative energy we put to them. But he was smart enough to be hungry for the sight of Jesus and smart enough to give himself a position of advantage to see Jesus. Verse 15 of the chapter in Luke, Jesus comes along and looks up the tree, and there he sees Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, he says, hurry down from that tree because I need to stay at your house tonight. King James Version, Zacchaeus, come down. I must abide with you tonight. Really? The imperative of God is that he seeks out this short cheat. It just even got me just right then. Why, Zacchaeus is up the tree, but Zacchaeus, there's only one Zacchaeus in the crowd probably when he's looking up to him, but as if just to make sure, get out of that tree. I just think, yeah, call attention to him, why don't you? Zacchaeus' name means pure and innocent, and ironically, Zacchaeus was anything but, and yet one encounter with Jesus changed everything. A morally broken Samaritan woman asked for H2O and got living water. A greedy tax collector was asked for one night in his house but got Jesus in his heart. As a result of one God encounter, Zacchaeus' heart was healed and enlarged, and where he had previously been a self-centered, greedy cheat, by welcoming Jesus into his home, Jesus changed everything. And with that, Zacchaeus threw open his life and invited those he had wronged to come to him and receive restitution. Invitation flowed out of encounter. Jesus said to Zacchaeus in verse 9, liberation has come to this house since even Zacchaeus is living as a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to liberate the lost. One encounter with Jesus and Zacchaeus' identity is restored. At the beginning of the story, Zacchaeus is described as a head tax collector, rich and very short. At the end, Jesus pronounces him a son of Abraham. A new name, Zacchaeus, pure, innocent son of Abraham. A new life goal, live like a son now, mate. Live like a son. A new life redeemed, give, don't hoard, share, don't steal. And at the end, no mention of his height, but I bet you that Zacchaeus kind of puffed up his chest. He walked a little bit taller after that one encounter. And when was the last time we put ourselves out to get a glimpse of Jesus, church, where we open the metaphorical doors to our heart to let him come in? Revelations 3 verse 20, he is speaking to the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man open, I will come in and sup with him. When was the last time we let Jesus touch the treasure of our heart to make sure that he is our treasure? And to redirect, make adjustments, to convict us of restitution. When was the last time we let Jesus cleanse us from every old name and to redefine our existence, our priorities, and our life? Look, encounters like that make it very easy for us to have something to tell others. This is how I was living, and Jesus came into my life and he's made this difference. Look, just come and see for yourself. I feel very challenged to make a paradigm shift in my thinking about church. I used to believe that God was all about local church, that I belong to my local church, that my local church is the place that I go to grow in my faith and be blessed as I do faith with other believers. But I've decided this doesn't quite fit for me anymore. I've come to realize that the apostles didn't go around planting local churches. Do you know that? They did not go around planting local churches. Rather, they planted church in a locality. They planted church in different areas. They planted church. The same thing, the same stock, the same Christ. They just took it like some spiritual franchise, said, get God in your midst, trust the Holy Spirit, care for one another, honor God, live righteously, be holy like the set apart people that you are. They gave this whole model everywhere they went, and they did it in every locality. Long ago, I made up my mind that church is not something we do, but something we are, and that the church in any locality is more than the sum total of the denominations who meet there. I've come to believe that God is not interested in my local church as much as he is interested in the church in my locality, of which we are a part. And that begs greater participation from me to support, and from you to support, and from me to promote, and for you to promote. What's that got to do with invitation? Well, I'm not asking you or me on a drive to ask people to come to church. I'm not. I'm not saying, get out there and invite everybody to church. Why? Because church is not a building or a gathering as it is, as much as it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. But let me just say this, I am saying this, I do want you to invite people to church, because at our corporate gatherings, there should be an encounter and a presence and a sense of Jesus where the unexpected could happen, and where people can meet with other like-minded believers, and they can get healing and release and freedom, where they can worship. Sunday church is our corporate expression. And of course, do you know why we did all of this? We did it so that when you invite people who are from a non-traditional, unchurched background, to have them sit on comfortable seats in a lovely environment is something that's going to make it easier for them to hear the message of Jesus Christ. Yeah? So of course, we do want you to bring people to church. But if you just go away from this series and think they just want us to get more people to church, you've missed the whole point. Now, I'm asking for much, much more than that. I'm asking that as part of the Church of Jesus Christ in this specific locality, can we please corporately and privately have vibrant, unequivocal encounters with Jesus that are so real and powerful and relevant that we won't be able to keep them to ourselves, and that in the telling, people will want to come and want to see for themselves. I'm asking for daily assignations and unexpected meetings with Jesus Christ that heal our lives and transform us into the message of the good news, where invitation flows effortlessly out of our searing Christ encounters. I'm asking for spiritual hunger and thirsty longing in each of us, longing and hunger, thirst that will only be fulfilled with the sight and the touch of the Lord, until that testimony becomes the invitation for someone else in need to find hope and come and see for themselves. I'm asking for humility, courage, and willingness upon each of us that is met in thrilling personal encounters with Jesus, so that we have something to offer people, something more than an invitation to a building or an event. I really want to have people in this place and in the church in this area saying, this is who Jesus is to me. This is what God has done in my life. Look, just come and see. Come and see for yourself. Our corporate gathering is the place where you can say the come and see, but the power of the invitation has got to flow out of something that's so authentic and so relevant. Now, I've been trying to work on my approach with the unsaved. I was shot up in Epping, and I was like, Lord, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who could bring good news. I've got good news. What do you want me to do? And I saw an elderly lady sitting on the seat, and I thought, aha. I went over and sat next to her, and I thought, what's the approach? I don't know about anybody else, but maybe I was like, what's the approach? Do I ask her to draw water from the well for me? I mean, what is the approach? Is it so far out of the box? I don't know. I think like this. I'm a bit crazy like this. This is the least of my craziness, let me tell you. So I thought I'll just go with a good old traditional opening. Hi, lovely day, isn't it? She says, it's lovely, it's beautiful. I said, you know, we've got the best seats on the high street. All the sun was pouring down on us. And I sat there and I was like, okay, weird. Now what do I say? And she said, oh, I come here a lot. Just sit. Yeah, I've had a lot of stuff go on in my life. I said, oh, really? Wow. Like what? Well, my daughter died, 38 years of age, ovarian cancer. It was quick. My husband had just retired, and 6 months after my daughter died, the shock of it killed him. And just since the beginning of this year, my mother and sister have died. Now I know why I'm sitting there. Now I know why God had me go there in the beginning. And, you know, can I just give a tip? As someone who suffered a lot of grief, you don't have to rush in and try and fix it. Just listen. And I just said to her, wow, I don't know how you could deal with so much loss, such as what you've suffered. I'm really, really, really sorry to hear what you've gone through. I said, I can only tell you for myself as a Christian and one who's tasted grief up close and personal, I can only tell you I couldn't have done it without God. And she said to me, you know, nor could I. I go to church every Sunday. She said, I've suffered so much. She said, but I get up in the morning and I just say, Lord, I've got so much to thank you for. I don't think I was there for her. I think she was there for me. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news. I tell you, can everybody who's got 2 feet put their hands up, please? I see some of you are not sure. Those 2 feet, God wants your 2 feet. God wants to be God with skin on in your life. He wants to have a personal encounter with you on a daily basis and me, such that out of that vibrant encounter, out of that healing, out of that meeting with God, invitation to others to come and see for themselves will flow effortlessly. Amen.